created in righteousness and true holiness. And that's the principle we've been teaching and preaching through, the renewing principle, things to be put off, things that must go, but not just to leave empty, to put things in their place and to replace them with righteous things, godly things, kindness, tenderhearted, forgiving. Our text this morning, if you would actually join me in verse 31 of chapter 4, and we'll read down through verse number 2 of chapter number 5. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Heavenly Father, be with these few moments together as we examine these passages. May you illuminate them before us in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. I don't know, perhaps you've been there, perhaps you've seen, perhaps this, and perhaps maybe it's just been through an online video or pictures or something along those lines, but maybe you've seen the unflinching guard, the sentinel, a member of the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment of the U.S. Army, the men and women who guard the tomb of the unknowns. Familiar with most folks this morning? The tomb of the unknowns. There in Arlington National Cemetery, just outside the Capitol. I read a little bit about that this week, and they tell us, the account goes that for up to 8 hours before a shift, the guard, the sentinel, the soldier takes that time to prepare his body, to prepare his uniform, and also to prepare his mind for the rigors of this service that he performs there at the tomb. And when he's on duty, the goal is not to vary at all from the command. Not a single step, not for a single step, not for a single second, no matter the weather, no matter the hour of the day, no matter the day of the week, no matter who is watching or who isn't watching. You see, for every minute of every day since July 2nd of 1937, the old guard has stood guard. And there is nothing casual about the way that their work is done. You see, when that sentinel, that guard comes on duty, he takes 21 steps across the tomb, representing the 21-gun salute, the highest honor that can be given to any military or foreign dignitary. And then he turns and he faces the tomb and remains in that position for 21 seconds. And then he turns back and he walks again those 21 steps across the tomb. And when he completes this second short journey, he stops and turns towards the tomb and pauses again for 21 seconds. Over and over, the sentinel repeats the process until his shift is completed. I just have to let you know, as I was reviewing this, some of the most humorous ones were when someone would get out of line while that guy is doing his job. Don't do that. They don't joke around at the tomb of the unknowns. But when his job is done well, they tell us that it is nearly impossible to discern any movement in the soldier, in his head, in his weapon, in his completely, pretty much in his entire upper body. Strict training ensures that this guard will be unflinching, unwavering in his duty, no matter the heat of the day or the heat of summer or the driving rain or the freezing snow. And most importantly, the guard will remain posted. His steps will remain perfect, even when there is not another soul in sight, when no one is watching. The duty remains the same. And if you want to join the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment of the U.S. Army, you'll have to learn a new way to walk. So you see, to walk in the same way as the guests at Arlington National Cemetery is to disregard your duty. To misunderstand the motivation behind your duty is to miss the point entirely. See, the point is this. Inside the tomb of the unknowns at Arlington Cemetery are men who gave their lives for the freedom we know. Surrounding the tomb are more than 250,000 graves of others who gave their lives in service to this country. And around that single cemetery are thousands upon thousands of graves at cemeteries in the United States and around the world, reminders that our freedom isn't free. Instead, it came with a fierce and terrible price tag, and such sacrifice is worth guarding 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You see, when it's your turn to guard the tomb, you don't just walk the same way. Listen, folks, as we look at what Paul is trying to tell us, he's reminding us, child of God, when you're a child of God, you don't walk the same way. Your walk is not the same. He's told us back in verse number 1 of chapter number 4 that it's a worthy walk. A worthy walk. Not me trying to gain or earn anything, but it's a walk that's motivated out of gratitude and love for the one that saved me, that loved me. Just as the point of the tomb, the great price that was paid, understanding the great price that was paid for you and I. A worthy walk. This is the basis for this new passage, this new portion of Scripture. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 actually gives us three different challenges. He tells us that because God is love, and 1 John 4:8 tells us that, we ought to walk in love. And because God is light, 1 John tells us that as well, we're to walk as children of light. And that because God is truth, 1 John 5 reminds us of that, we're to walk circumspectly. Of course, each walk is part of Paul's challenge to walk worthy. You notice there in chapter 5, verse number 1, there's a therefore. And that therefore calls our attention back to chapter 4, immediately back to those last two verses that we read in chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, where Paul warned us against self-centeredness, against bitterness, against anger. He's reminding us that it's a sad deal when those things show up in the life of the child of God. It's a sad deal when those show up in the home of a believer. It's a sad deal when those things show up in the church. Amen? Bitterness, anger, self-centeredness, wrath, all those things. It's a sad thing. We're reminded that because I've been saved, because Christ died for my sins and I've received that free gift of salvation, I'm different. I'm different. And as I bear the name of Christ, as I am in Christ, you walk differently. You walk differently. He reminds us, first of all, look there in your Bibles. He says, be therefore followers of God. He reminds us that there is a specific subject we are to follow. You see here, what the Apostle Paul is implying is that human nature, humans are followers. We follow and we are following something. A.W. Tozer said, you admire that which you follow, that which you imitate. And Paul here is giving us a specific example to follow. He's already challenged us about our tongue and how we use our tongue and our temper and bitterness and our urge for revenge, all of those different things. He's challenged us in verse 32 of chapter 4 to be kind, to be tenderhearted or compassionate, to be forgiving, and not just forgiving based on our standards, because a lot of our standards are conditional. But he said the example and the extent of your forgiveness is the extent that you've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Amen? So we get to verse number 1 of chapter 5, and that kind of poses an obstacle. There's some trouble there, a challenge there. That word follower means an imitator or to imitate, and it means one that copies or attempts to make the resemblance of anything. And if you remember, the old proverb says that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Imitation, to imitate something means means we imitate someone because we admire that person or we value what that person is doing. And if you have children, you know what it means to have someone imitate you. I'll say it because he's not in here, but my youngest son, he takes after his father so much and a lot of his characteristics, and he's shy, very introverted. Oh, I shouldn't say that. You'll notice sometimes on Sunday mornings that he follows me around. You notice that? Maybe you don't. He does. And people give him a hard time about it. That's okay. Don't give him a hard time about it, all right? But it's not because necessarily of his personality, but it's because I'm his dad. And he knows that he can follow dad around. Dad'll be okay with it. Dad's fine with it. You know, honestly, knowing, Brother Greg, knowing that he's following affects how I lead. Knowing that he's right there, I don't want to turn and say, "What are you doing? Don't do that." He's the last person that I don't want following me, right? Brother Greg, does Levia follow you around all the time, all day, even at your own house? Even in her own house where she lives and she's been every day. You got to meet, what's that? Yeah. You've got to meet Levia, Brother Greg's daughter. Yeah. They follow you around. They follow you around. Why? They're probably just watching, waiting for us to mess up, right? Is that what you? No, I'm just kidding. He's keeping track. No, see, that's the honesty you get with children. They aren't following you around, waiting for mom and dad to mess up. They do that later in life. I have sisters that did that. They've moved on. They've grown. They've acknowledged that or whatever. But when they get older, they'll do that. But when they're young, they're following you to. Because they trust you, you're supposedly you're setting them for them the right example, and maybe as your kids have grown into teenagers, I doubt that there was many of us that said when they were making friends. I doubt there were many parents that said you just be friends with whoever you like. I trust you. Any parents have that conversation with their child? No. Most likely, as a parent, you said, don't hang out with, they don't have a good attitude. Don't run with that crowd. They get into trouble all the time. Don't, right? Because you wanted to guard and guide their direction, their growth. Actually, when we were working with teenagers, Ben was a little guy, a little 7, 8, 9-year-old probably, and he loved the teenagers. He wanted to be one. And so when he wasn't there, I don't know if I've ever told him this, I would tell those teenagers, if you're a bad influence, if you're a jerk, don't hang around my child. I could go the other way. I didn't have to tell him, don't hang around the jerks. I told them, I said, if you're a jerk, don't hang around my child. I covered all the bases. Why? For one, you care about who your kids hang around. And two, you also understand that who they hang around, they're going to imitate. Right? Who they are around is who that they become like, right? That's not even necessarily a childish thing or even a teenager thing. Adults, we still do that in adulthood. Adults aren't exempt from that. Paul reminds us that even as a child of God, our natural tendency is to follow the world. Paul told us in Ephesians 4, it's possible for a child of God to walk in the flesh, to imitate the world. But he also reminds us that because you're a saint, because you've been saved by grace through faith, a saint is one who has been set apart. He's not one that's been sainted. Believers, as soon as we are saved, the Bible says we're saints, because saint means one that's been set apart. And so as a saint, Paul is reminding us that we are to live like it. We're to live like we are in Christ. In chapter 3, or verse 3 and 4 of chapter 5, Paul reminds us of some ways that we imitate the world. In verse 3, he says that there are some ways that we physically imitate the world through physical behavior. And back in through verse 31 and 32, he tells us that we imitate the world through angry outbursts, through wrath, through stealing, through fornication, through uncleanness, through covetousness. Verse 4, it gets even more personal. He tells us that we imitate the world with our tongue through lying and filthy talk and foolish talking and listening to or sharing crude humor. And the theme of Paul's writing here, he's the one that called us saints in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 1. The theme of the appeal isn't avoid those things so that you can be a saint. He's telling us because you are a saint, live like it. Live like it. There's a natural tendency to follow the world. But here he tells us, follow God as dear children. Paul is encouraging believers to be like their father. A missionary was once asked, as a parent, how is the best way to raise children? He replied, there's three ways. Parents, there's three ways, the best way to raise children. By example, by example, by example. And then another man said, to be honest, the real reason it's so hard to bring up children right is that they so much insist on imitating their parents. By our actions, by our words, they're both right. By our actions, by our words, by our attitudes in the home, your children learn to follow in your footsteps. As a child of God, we ought to follow, we ought to imitate our Father. We ought to imitate God. But to imitate our Father, to imitate God, to follow God, to be like Him, to grow in Him, to abide in Him, you first must be His child. Contrary to popular opinion, all are not children of God. Not everyone is a child of God. The Bible says that we are all born sinners. The Bible tells us that sin separates man from God. And that sin deserves a punishment. But it also is very clear that God commendeth, He showed or He proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He makes it very clear and very easy on how we can become a child of God. He said that if thou confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it doesn't mean all are the children of God. You must be saved. You must be saved. Ephesians, here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in Him. We need to follow God as dear children, the Bible says. We need to know Him. The Bible tells us when we were reconciled, when we were saved, God had a purpose for us. Romans 8:29 tells us that purpose was to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we get to know the Lord. We can know the Lord through His Word. He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. And it's crucial for us to know God. It's crucial for us to know Him. And He's revealed Himself through His Word. It's crucial that we come to know Him the right way, the God of the Bible, not as culture portrays Him, or as we would like Him to be. But we must learn of God through His Word. We must submit to God as we obey His Word. We grow in Him as we apply His Word. That's His plan for His children. That's His plan for His children. The good news is that we're not slaves following in the footsteps of a demanding master. I love the term he uses is dear children. Dear means beloved. That's a term that John used a lot. He refers to himself as the beloved. He refers to us as beloved. He says, we're dear children. We're redeemed by His grace. We're adopted into His family. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us we're partakers of the divine nature. Children have their parents' nature. The Bible says we're temples of God. We're temples of the Spirit of God indwelt by His Spirit. We're expected to follow Him. And as He is holy, we're to be holy. As He is loving, we're to be loving. As He forgives, we are to be forgiving. As He is truthful, we are to be truthful. As He is patient, we are to be patient. As He is kind, we are to be kind. As He is compassionate, we are to be compassionate. And on the list could go. We learn those things from His Word. We learn, we know, we grow, we follow Him. There's a specific example to follow. There's a specific course we are to walk, just as those soldiers have a specific path, the 21 steps one direction and the 21 steps in the other direction, the 21 seconds that they stop and pay respect to their fallen comrades. He's not to be deterred by people or circumstances, or we could even say the weather in this situation. And when Paul encourages us, the believers, to walk in love, he's not asking them to do something that is foreign to the Christian life. Because we've received the nature of our Father, that nature wants to express itself in love. Warren Wiersbe even said, the old nature is selfish, and for this reason builds walls and declares war. But the new nature, he said, is loving and builds bridges. 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Isn't it true, parents? Isn't it true that if we're around your children enough, we get to see a pretty good view of you? Don't we? You can. You don't want to admit it. You can get a pretty good idea about who mom and dad are by hanging around their children. That's true, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, it is. And that's just as true in our heavenly family. We're to walk in love because God is love. 1 John 3 tells us, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's a primary characteristic of God's person is love, and we're to love. We're to walk in love. The Bible's clear how we can know that we're walking in love. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He'd go on later in chapter 14 of John to say, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And then God gives some expectations for his people from his word on love. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer came to Jesus asking him, questioning him, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37 and 38 said, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We're commanded to love God supremely, heart, soul, and mind. This wasn't a new idea. Deuteronomy 6, Numbers 15, both remind us of that. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The Jews Jesus was talking to in Matthew chapter 22, those Paul was writing to in Ephesians 5, would be well aware of that. You see, the Jews would recite this text twice a day. And this is the same command Jesus is giving in the New Testament. It's the same command that he's giving of us, is God wants his people to love him. And he reminds us when he says heart, soul, and mind, he's reminding us that we're to love him with our whole person. It should be all-consuming. It should be based on a biblical knowledge of who God is. It should be a willful love in which we are determined to love him no matter what, rain, sleet, or snow, we could say. It's a willing and it's a serving love. It involves purposeful thought. It involves direct intent. And it involves, based on his love for us, it involves appropriate action. We're to walk in love. We're to love God supremely. And he says we're to love others like ourselves. We love ourselves. I love me some me. We love ourselves. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're thirsty, we drink. When we want something, we do our best that we can to get it. We take care of ourselves. He's reminding us that the new man actively seeks the good of others. And our love for others isn't conditional. It's not based on human love. It's based on our love for God. Love requires that you yield your gifts, that you yield your will to God for his glory and the good of others. There's a specific subject we're to follow. There's a specific course we're to walk. And there's a specific criteria for this love. Look in your Bibles there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And then he says, and walk in love. Why? Why? Paul points here to the ultimate reminder that our freedom, that our salvation in Jesus Christ isn't free. Instead, it came with a fierce and terrible price tag, and such a sacrifice is worth walking in love 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months a year. You see, as a child of God, recipients of this great love, you just don't walk the same way you used to. And it's interesting, the comparisons of how mankind uses the word love. We use the word like I love pizza, or I love fried chicken, and then we'll use the same phrase, I love my wife. I told my wife we were having one of those husband and wife moments, and I looked deeply into her eyes, and I told her, dearest, I said, I love you more than Santa Claus. She appreciated that. I tell you what, didn't you appreciate that, dear? Yeah. And we were kidding, I was joking, and she took it that way. She's still mad at me, but... But hopefully there's a difference between the way I love my wife and the way that I love fried chicken or something along those lines. But mankind also tends to view love as a warm, fuzzy feeling, a magical feeling that when it hits, but it can go away just as quickly. Thank you, Walt Disney. And based on that, the world's definition of love, that's why spouses can just come to the point where they just say, I just don't love my mate anymore. Why? Because it's a worldly love, and it's a love that has conditions. You see, might say that. We might say, use the word love flippantly. When God uses the word love, he says things like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He would use it like this: if you love me, keep my commandments. He would use the word love like this in John 15:13, where it says, greater love hath no man than this. This is Jesus' words. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's the illustration that Paul pointed to, and to illustrate what this love looks like, of Jesus on the cross, the greatest expression of love the world has ever witnessed. There's no greater than Jesus on the cross. You see, that love, it wasn't an optional love, it was a compelling love. God was moved by the condition of the world, those who were ungodly, those who were alienated from God, those who were hostile to him, those who were enemies. The world was already wicked. The world had already rejected him. But the Bible says God so loved the world. Romans 5:8 again says, God commendeth, he showed or proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God was moved. He was compelled. Am I compelled by my love, my walk in love, to serve and to seek others who need the love of Christ? This love, this walking in love, child of God, church family, this walk in love, this will break down any barriers and any differences in this room as we love one another as Jesus loved us. Because he doesn't look in here and see worthy and less worthy. He sees whosoever. It ought to break down any difference. When we understand the love of God, when we're walking in the love of God, there's no room for rejecting or shunning one another or limiting how much or what we'll do for one another. There's no room for cliques. It's not optional. It's a compelling love. It's not conditional. It's committed. The word commitment means the act of pledging or engaging. It means exposing or endangering. Endangering. Too often, I think, we're compelled to move, but we figure if we just wait long enough, that feeling will subside. But by sending his very best, God was making a commitment to us. He was committed. Christ was committed to doing the will of the Father. One man said, feelings come and go, but commitment is the glue that makes love endure. God made a commitment. He proved his love. It's not a cheap love. It's a sacrificial love. It is a sacrifice to love those that are unlovable. It is a sacrifice to love those that are enemies. It was a sacrifice for God to love sinners. Here he called it in verse number 2. He says, a sacrifice to God. His love caused Christ to suffer unspeakable cruelty for us. Verse 2 says, he hath given himself for us. He was not obligated, but because of his love, he made the ultimate sacrifice, willingly laid down his life. And while we seldom have to go that far, as far as dying for others, we often do have to lay aside our selfishness, our pride, our plans, our priorities, and often even our rights in order to walk in God's love towards others. It's a love that is unconditional. It's a love that's unending. It's a love that is self-sacrificing, and it is a love that is undeserved. Look there in verse number 2 as we conclude this morning. That is, the Bible says it was a sweet-smelling savor. It's a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Why? Because sin is not pleasing to God. Sin requires a sacrifice. And the death of Christ satisfied God's justice and was acceptable and pleasing to the Father. There also, he's not just called a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling savor. He's called an offering. It refers back to where it says he's given himself. His life was literally poured out for us that we might have life, that we might walk in love. Paul's reminding us this morning, child of God, walk in love. We're never more like our Heavenly Father than when we love like he loves. This kind of love has power to change your life and your home, this church, our city. It's the kind of love that the lost need to see. You see, at Arlington National Cemetery and all across this country are graves of those who gave their lives in service to this country, to our freedoms, reminding us that our freedom isn't free, that it came with a fierce and terrible price. And Such a sacrifice is worth guarding 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. One man, as I was reading interviews, said this about his position as he was a honor guard, part of the old guard. He said, "Elements of the mission are too important to fail. Elements of the mission are too important to fail." He's reminding us that you don't just walk the same way when it's your turn to guard the tomb. Neither should we, ladies and gentlemen, those who carry the name of Jesus Christ. Paul's challenging us to walk in love. It's our duty to walk worthy, to walk in love. Perhaps that's where Scripture finds us today. Maybe you'd sit here and with your arm around your spouse and you'd say, "Oh, I love this, my spouse." Praise God, you ought to, but how's your love for the lost? How's your love for the unlovable this morning? How's your love for those you'll come in contact this week? And maybe you're just the opposite this morning and you say, "I haven't been very loving, I've been hard to love." Well, I want you to know this morning that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And others need to know that great gift today as well. Would you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? We'll take just a moment and examine before the Lord what he's spoken to our hearts about. It'd be good for us to listen to the leading of the Spirit this morning as he's spoken to us. And I don't know what it is that he's spoken to your heart about. Maybe just thanking him this morning for his great love for you, his great love for me. Paul reminds us, those that have been bought by that great sacrifice, you don't walk the same anymore. Walk in love, he said. Walk in love. Heavenly Father, be with you a few moments as we come before you this morning in prayer, and as we allow your Spirit to examine our hearts, that we would honestly and openly do business before you. And may you have freedom to work and liberty to speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.